to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. For those of you who might be visiting with us or who are visiting with us today, let me just give you a word of explanation. The practice here at this church, which I believe is the practice of the New Testament churches, the apostolic churches, is that I'm not going to bring you a little pep talk. I'm not going to bring you a little sis boom ba rah 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 message. I'm going to give you the Word of God. We believe strongly in expositional preaching. We will start in one book of the Holy Scriptures at verse 1 and go through the end of the book. And when we finish that book, we will go to another book. And whether you realize that or not, that saves you from me. Because pastors can get up and they can ride their little hobby horses and preach the same things over and over. I don't want you to hear my word. I want you to hear the word of the living God. So having said that, turn with me as we have started our exposition through the book of Romans, the first of the Pauline epistles, the epistles written by Paul the Apostle, Romans chapter 1. And I want to begin with verse 18 and go through verse 23. And let me just kind of maybe warn you from the start. I don't know that I'm really going to get into this text this morning because I want to introduce this whole passage to you. And my wife will look at me when we get in the car and she says, oh no, another introduction message in which I introduce you. But we need introductions, don't we? When I see visitors, I want to go up to you and introduce myself to you. I want you to introduce yourself to me that we might really get to know one another. Not just have these shallow, superficial relationships, but we might know one another and we can weep with those who weep and rejoice with those that rejoice and help those that need help and receive help ourselves. So we need to be introduced. And when we come to the Word of God, we need to understand what it's all about. We need to be introduced to it so that when we hear it, it's just not something that goes in one ear and out the other. So I want to read verses 18 through 23 of chapter 1 and speak to you, or at least introduce to you this morning, mankind's knowledge of God and mankind's response to God. How do people respond to the knowledge that they have of God? Romans chapter 1, verse 18, hear now the word of the living God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is made known in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. They became futile, or the word futile means empty, in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. And thus far the reading of God's Word, and may He add His blessing to it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord of the Scriptures, we have read this, Your Word. Make it a prophetic word to each of us today. Stir our minds and stir our hearts. Renew our commitments. Work in us so that our vows and covenants that we've made before You will be strengthened, and that we will leave here with a spring in our step because we have heard from you as you have spoken to us through your word, and that we will be strengthened for the days, the weeks, the months and the years to come. Work deeply, work effectually in each mind and heart today, according to the need of each one here, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We have looked at verse 18 thus far. We have seen that the gospel reveals at least three things. It reveals the power of God. That's why Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But not only does the gospel reveal the power of God, it reveals the righteousness of God. Verse 17, he says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The third thing that the gospel reveals is the wrath of God. And beginning with verse 18, all the way of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 18, we find an introduction to this book. This passage is the most clinically precise dissection of humanity you'll ever come across. It will dissect the human heart. It will dissect the human mind. It will dissect the human emotions. It will dissect the human interactions in all the world. It will dissect human sin. It is a dark and somber passage, one that many do not like to turn to, many do not like to read, and most pastors just skip over it. They don't want to deal with it. And if I was a betting man, I would bet you that there will not be one in 10,000 pastors, one in 10,000 churches that will deal with Romans 1, read Romans 1, preach from Romans 1 today. This week at the conference, several pastors, several ministers were talking, and one was telling that in seminary, one of his professors said to him, "Now, if you want to build a church, there are several words that you need to stay away from." And he said, guess what was the first word that this professor is instructing these seminarians to avoid at all costs? Sin. He said, if you talk about sin, people won't like it. People don't want to come. People won't want to be in the church. And you've got to just avoid that altogether. And he said, wow. How am I going to do that? How am I going to go through the Bible? Am I going to have to take scissors and cut out every time I find the little three-letter word sin? And yet, that is the pervasive attitude found in most churches today. Yet it is not the attitude of the apostle. Paul, in this section of Scripture, beginning with verse 18 of chapter 1 down through chapter 3, verse 18, is really taking us into, he's not really taking us into a medical examining room. Even though he's going to dissect the human heart, the human soul, the human emotions, human interactions with the world, and human sin, he is not going to take us into a trauma center. He's not going to take us into the ER. He's not going to take us into an operating room. What he is going to do is take us into a court of law. And if you understood the language of the New Testament, which was written in Greek, there's so much language in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that would be called legal language. And as Paul ends this section in chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, "For there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are none that understandeth. There are none that seeketh after God." He is using legal language that everyone in the city of Rome would understand. He's not using medical language. He's using legal language. I remember one of my professors said that if you wanted to look at Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, or Romans 1 through 3, It could be looked at under three headings. In chapter 1, Paul is dealing with the heathen or the pagan. In chapter 2, he's dealing with the hypocrite, you know, the moralist person. I'm not as bad as that person. I'm not as bad as that. I haven't done what they have done. I'm a pretty good boy. I'm a pretty good girl. And Paul says, you're just as guilty as these heathen out here. Because self-righteousness is just as wicked a sin as the greatest criminal. And then thirdly, he deals with the Hebrew, the Jews. You have the law, you have the temple, you have the prophets, you have the priesthood, you have the sacrifices. And yet you strut around here as if you are so much better than everyone else. You're not like these Jews, or not like these Gentiles. But do you not know that you will receive the greater judgment because of your own self-righteousness? And while that is true, what Paul is really doing here in verses, beginning with verse 18, going down through verse 18 of chapter 3, is he is addressing all of humanity. He is addressing all of humanity. Doesn't matter what nationality you are, doesn't matter what color you are, doesn't matter what language you speak, doesn't matter how high up in social order you may be or social strata or how low you may be. It doesn't matter your financial status. It doesn't matter your pedigree. Whether you are of royalty with blue blood, I had someone to call me last night with an English accent and told me that I'd inherited, because I am the Duke of Earl, I'd inherited, what, £40 million? And if I would send in a check for $14,000, I could get my £40 million. Of course, it was a joke. Doesn't matter whether you're royalty, whether you're born with a silver spoon in your mouth or born on the other side of the track with a plastic spoon in your mouth. Paul will end up this entire section in verse 19 of chapter 3. We know that whatever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Every single person, male, female, young, old, rich, poor, doctor, lawyer, Indian chief, all are guilty. And that's the one thing that Paul is going to drive home to our hearts and minds. And it is not a popular message. A lack of understanding of this section of Scripture is one of the main reasons why there are 6 or 7 problems looming in the world today. Let me go over them, and this will be my introduction, and I wish I had a Kleenex. There are none. Ah, thank you, brother. Fighting this cold, or getting over it. Thank you. A lack of understanding of this section of Scripture, excuse me please, is one of the main reasons for, first of all, such a confusion in present-day Christianity. Oh, there are many denominations, there are many church groups, there are many religious groups, and I'm not here to attack that or deal with that. But I want to speak to you about Christianity in general. One thing that is obvious, one thing that is happening, whether you realize it or not, there are people out there who are keeping statistics on things, and something is happening in the United States of America. It's unparalleled, it's unprecedented, and it's this: Christianity is declining. Did you know that? Churches are closing their doors. There are less baptisms in 2016 than there were in 2015, 2014, 2013, 2012. Giving to the churches of Jesus Christ has gone down. Church attendance is dwindling. Why is that? Why is that? I mean, we pride ourselves, we're a Christian nation. We here in the South, this is the Bible Belt. And yet it's happening here. It's not happening out there, it's happening here. There's much confusion in present-day Christianity because there is a half-hearted Christianity. We have people. Last week we had Pastor Steve Martin from Atlanta. We were sitting in a restaurant and I said, you know, look around this restaurant. And he looked around and I said, do you know everyone in here is saved? He said, really? I said, no. But if you go around and ask them, are you a Christian? Are you saved? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, I'm saved. What happens? They put their Christianity on Sunday morning and they take it off Sunday night. There's a half-hearted Christianity. It bears no resemblance to the New Testament Christians. Bears no resemblance or little resemblance to apostolic Christianity. We've got churchanity and we've got a cultural Christianity, but we have very few real Christians. There is a nominal Christianity. You ask someone, are you, I belong to such and such church. I didn't ask you what church you belong to. Do you know Christ? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Is Jesus your Lord? Are you a Christian? Oh, brother so-and-so. I walked into the store and I was talking to these guys. I said, are you a Christian? He said, oh, my pastor is brother John Doe. I said, I didn't ask you who your pastor was. I asked if you were a Christian. Do you know Christ? There's a lot of confusion today as to what true conversion is, what true salvation. It's what is true Christianity. In the 1960s, in the what was known as the hippie movement, a little chorus came out, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And when you go to work tomorrow, you go to school tomorrow, you go to the grocery store tomorrow, you go out shopping or whatever, ask, how many people do you see that looks like Jesus? I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about spiritually. A lack of understanding of this scripture is one of the reasons why there is a half-hearted nominal Christianity. Secondly, a lack of understanding of this passage is why there are so true conversions. I was listening to a man and he said, oh, we gave an altar call and all these people came down and we baptized this exorbitant, I think 45 people. And he said, but I know most of them weren't saved. I'm thinking, what in the world are you thinking? You had them come down, you had them to pray a little prayer, and you realize that most of them are just going through the religious motion, just a little experience, and you realize that they're not really committing themselves to Jesus Christ. You carry them into the waters of baptism. What have you done to them? And what have you done for them? By the words of his own mouth, he is condemning himself. I guarantee you, every one of you, probably 99% of you sitting here in this congregation this morning, sometime or another have come forward to the church, sometime or another, maybe many of you, if not most of you, have been baptized in some form or another. But that's not the real issue. Do you know Christ? Is He the Lord of your heart? Do you put on your Christianity on Sunday mornings and take it off either on Sunday afternoons for some or Sunday nights for others? We have so few conversions. That's why this country is in such a mess. The churches of Jesus Christ are in such a mess. Ministers are exposed for sexual immorality and adultery, and nothing is done about it. Nothing is said about it. People are having affairs with one another in churches, and the people in the churches know it, but no one will say anything. Oh, we don't want to drive them away. No, we need to drive them to Christ to deal with these things. All sorts of scandalous things are going on in the churches, and pastors and ministers are afraid to say anything. And it's because they have not understood and have not taken seriously this whole section of Scripture. Another problem that has arisen and has come about because of a lack of understanding of this passage is such, I'm just appalled, is such a low view of the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and work. If I were to pull out a sheet of paper, or say pull out a sheet of paper, and write down on a sheet of paper today five things that the Bible teaches about Jesus, could you write down five things for me that the Bible says about Him, that teaches about Him? Oh, I know Jesus. Well, tell me three things about Him. Well, I've accepted Him. That's great. But who is He? What did He do? Why did He come into this world? There's such a low view. And coupled with that low view, there's such slight love for Him. You know, one of the characteristics, one of the family traits of being a Christian is that there is a love for Christ. Unto you who believe, He is what? Precious. There is no one like Jesus. No one ever cared for my soul like Jesus. But we've been taught, well, just accept Him and then go on with your life, and He's way over here, and when you need Him, you pull Him out of the trunk like you need a spare tire, or you pull Him out of your closet when things go rough and have Him to come alongside of you. But when everything is fine, you put Him back over there, put Him back in your spare. There's little love, little devotion, little affection, little passion for Christ. So little love for Him. Few find Him precious. Talk to Dr. Tim, a song that I want us to sing. I don't know if we're singing it this afternoon. It's a very moving song. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms. There are two stanzas in there that every time I sing them just move my soul. See Him prostrate in the garden. On the ground your Maker lies. On the bloody tree behold Him. Sinner, will that not suffice? I mean, why did the God-man Jesus, God manifested in the flesh, God born of a virgin, come into this world? Why did He leave the presence of heaven where all He knew were the praises of angels and the cherubim and the seraphim? All He had known was light. Why did He come down to this world? Why was he born in an obscure place called Bethlehem and was raised in an even more obscure place called Nazareth? Why did he live in obscurity? Why did he say, the birds of the air have nests and the foxes of the grounds have holes, but I, the Son of Man, have no place to lay my head? What was Jesus' mailing address while here on the earth? Didn't have one. He was an itinerant rabbi. Went around teaching and doing good. Why did he come? Why, as he goes to the garden, here is the God-man there praying, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. What is that cup? The cup was nothing more than the cup of the wrath of Almighty God that he would drink on the cross. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he sees that cup and he views it. And here's the God-man. And he falls. Luke uses the word shake and trembles. And he falls to the ground. Why? For us and our salvation. Why did he go to the cross? Why did he allow Judas to betray him with a kiss and allow these wicked men to lay hands on him and take him, going through at least 7 trials, but 3 that are recorded in the Gospels, from Pilate's Praetorium to Herod's Judgment Hall and back to Pilate's Praetorium, and he allowed them to beat his back with whips. He allowed them to put a blindfold over his face, and they took a reed and they mocked him and they cursed him and they cleared their throats and they spit phlegm upon him. And they slandered him and misrepresented him. He had said previously, do you not know that I could presently call 12 legions of angels and they would swoop down here and deliver me from this? And yet, even though he could have called, as the song goes, 12,000 angels, really, about 96,000 angels, and he didn't. Because he was going to the cross. See the bloody tree. On the bloody tree, behold him. Sinners, will this not suffice? He was going for us in our salvation, to purchase us and to redeem us and to ransom us to God, to make us his sons and daughters, to give us the forgiveness of sins, to give us the gift of eternal life. And for many professed Christians, that is so cheap, means so little. That the Son of God would endure that to rescue us and bring us into his holy family. Because people do not understand this passage, there is such a low view of Christ and such slight love for him, few find him precious. Another problem is that there is so little understanding of grace and so little gratitude for it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you've heard me mention him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer fled Nazi Germany, came to the United States, went to Brooklyn, New York, a German, learned English, went to Harlem, preached to the black folk in Harlem, had a huge church, began preaching on discipleship, what it is to follow Christ. And he realized that there are so few followers of Christ. He resigned his office as pastor of this church. The folk in Harlem love this man. He goes back to Germany knowing that the moment he stepped foot on German soil, Hitler would have him arrested, and that's exactly what happened. And the second to the last order that Adolf Hitler gave before he killed himself was he commanded the execution of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And one of the most, you don't want to buy it, you don't want to read it. Most Christians don't want to get near it, but he wrote a book entitled Cheap Grace. The grace of God is free. Thank God, for by grace are we saved through faith. But we've so cheapened it. And there's so little understanding of grace. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. And there's so little gratitude for it. Jeffrey Wilson, the British commentator, says this: slight views of sin never lead to a fervent appreciation of grace. Until you understand human heart and the human sin, you will have very little love for Christ. You will have very little understanding and gratitude for grace. The fifth thing, if you do not understand this passage of Scripture, you will have so little genuine happiness in your Christian life. How many Christians do you know that are happy? I don't know too many. I remember I was up in the mountains of North Carolina, and there was a Christian, older Christian man there, and this guy came into State Road Hardware. I'd love to take y'all there sometime. And this guy come in, and I mean, he was madder than 14 hornets. And he was cussing all over the place, and he looked over there and saw, this man didn't know me, but he knew this older man over here, and he knew he was a Christian. He said, "Oh, excuse me." He said, and the older man said to him, he said, "You a Christian?" He said, "Well, yes, I am. I mean, you know, everybody in the South is a Christian, right?" He said, "How long did it take you to, as a Christian, to learn to behave that way?" You know, there's so little happiness. And what we have preachers preaching about how to be happy and how to do this to be happy and how to do that to be happy. But Christ didn't come to save us from our problems to make us happy. He didn't come to save us from our faulty past. He didn't come to save us from our improper upbringing. He didn't come to save us from our mistakes. But He came to save us from sin and our rebellion against God. And an exposure of sin rather than destroying happiness and hope creates both. When people see their sin as it really is sin, there's only one path for them to go, right? Well, there are really two. But there's only one really wonderful path. You can go back into sin and go even deeper to sin, or you can arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace you in His arms. In the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. There's so few Christians that are really happy. They're grumbling about this, they're griping about this, they're belly aching about the other. They're complaining one thing after another, after another, after another. But oh, my dear friend, when you see all of this is really what it is, as sin, Jesus becomes precious because He loves to forgive sin. Jesus loves to forgive sin. And when there is forgiveness of sins, there's true happiness. There's true happiness. The happiest people in the world are those who know that their sins are forgiven and are covered by Christ's blood, and those who constantly live under the lordship of their Savior. I will go where You want me to go, Lord. I will do what You want me to do. I will say what You want me to say. There's true freedom. There's true happiness. There is true joy. But instead, we've got our shovels and we're trying to dig it out of the world. We're trying to find this thing to bring us happiness, that thing to bring us happiness, this toy, that toy, this item, that item, and thinking, if I can just get this, I'll be happy. If I can just get that, I'll be happy. If I can just get the other, I can be happy. And we are digging in the soil of this world trying to find happiness, and it is not found here. It's found in Him who died upon the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day, who ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and who says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And when we live under the lordship of our Savior, our lives are enriched by His grace, and there's peace that passes all understanding, peace like a river, happiness. The sixth thing, a lack of understanding of this passage causes, is so little actual holiness, so little actual Christ-likeness. I don't care whether you're Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or Anglican or Catholic or whatever you might want to be. What I'm looking for, what God is looking for, what the Father is looking for, are Christians. People that look like His Son. Matter of fact, He's going to populate people that have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. And there's so little... this man this week, he wasn't a pastor, but he said... I caught him in a lie and he said, "Well, it's just a little white lie." I said, "Oh, really?" There are degrees, there are white lies, there are black lies, there are gray lies, not quite white lies, not quite. No, a lie is a lie. Cheating is cheating. But we've learned to excuse things. We've learned to justify things. And the next thing you know, the world looks at us and they see no difference between them, themselves, and us. And there is so little real gospel holiness. Why? Because we've not understood this passage of Scripture and the biblical teaching about sin. And the seventh thing, in which I'll close with this morning, is this. That a lack of understanding of this passage is one of the main reasons why there is so much political confusion in the world. We've got the Democrats, we've got the Republicans, we've got the Independents, we've got the Conservatives, we've got the Liberals, we've got the Greens, we've got the Pinks, we've got the Rainbows, we've got all sorts. And I occasionally turn on the news and I listen to, if you want to call it the news, and I hear people fussing and arguing and they're blasting this one and they're blasting that one. And they see all sorts of things. They see sociological struggles, they see psychological struggles, political scientists come on and they opine about this and they pontificate about the other. And they fail to understand that the problems with our nation do not reside in the White House, do not reside in the governor's mansion or in the mayor's seat. The problems of our nation lies within its people. And Paul, you may not want to read the rest of this chapter as we go through it. Paul is going to give a great list of sins. Not mistakes, not slip-ups, but sins. People are filled with greed. People are selfish. People are self-centered. People are hateful. They hate. They don't understand that these things are not just bad attitudes, they're sins. And they need to be forgiven. And they need a Savior to cleanse them and forgive them. And if sociologists and psychologists and political scientists would study and submit to the truth of God revealed in this section of Scripture, there would be less conflict in this nation and there would be less confusion, because Christ and the gospel would reign. And where Christ and the gospel reigns, there's peace and grace and there's holiness. And not only is there love for God, but there's love for your fellow human beings. And you will love others as you love yourself. And you will quit living for yourself and you will start living for Christ. And you will start living to be a blessing to others. But it all comes back to understanding human sin. And until you see that, you will never, as Dr. James White said to us on Thursday night, he was there in the Muslim mosque. He said, all these Muslims, he said, we Baptists, we ain't got a thing on them. You go into a Muslim mosque, well, one, women are not allowed, only men. And he said, they didn't have any chairs in a mosque. You either kneel or you sit. And he said, this whole debate, or this whole dialogue, going back and forth, lasted for 3 hours. And he said, these Muslim men sit right down there and listen to me. And the chief imam of the United States for 3 hours. No one grumbled, no one got up, no one complained. And he said, I was able to say to them, the only religion in the world that has an answer for human sin is biblical Christianity. Because you can be a Muslim, you can be a good and devout and holy Muslim according to the five pillars of Islam, and when it comes the great day of judgment, Allah, the God so-called of the Muslims, He is so capricious and He is so fickle. You may be a devout Muslim who has devoutly and religiously followed the five pillars of Islam, and God may just look at you and say, I don't like you. You're out of here. And here may be a person that has been a serial killer or whatever, and God looks at him and says, the guy looks up and he says, well, Muhammad was your prophet. Okay, come on, man. Doesn't matter about sin. There's no, in all of the religions of the world, you examine them, there is no real dealing with the real problems of this world, which is human sin. And the only religion that deals with human sin is biblical Christianity. And God so moved in compassion toward this world that He sent His Son to save us from our sins. This morning, my friend, are you a real Christian or are you a half-hearted Christian? Do you put your Christianity on Sunday morning and take it off Sunday afternoon? One of my neighbors I was talking with, coming to, no, today, Pro Bowl is on today. couldn't come to church. Pro Bowl is on. Whoo! I mean, as if God is up in heaven impressed with the Pro Bowl. Folks, I've got to stop everything. I've got to look down and watch the Pro Bowl now. Michael, Gabriel, get back. We're so preoccupied with lesser things, things that will burn, things that will be gone, things that will be evaporated, and we forget the eternal things of God Himself. Are you a real Christian? Is Christ precious to you today? Or are you just looking for some answer for your problems? And once your problems are solved, you'll put Jesus back over here in the closet, or you'll put Him back in the trunk of your car, and He'll stay there until you need Him, and then you'll pull Him out again. Or is He your Savior, your Lord, your life, your all in all, precious to you in every way? He will never be so until you understand this passage. And God willing, if the Lord lets me live, I'm going to open up this passage next week. But I wanted to introduce it to you this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Father, today we would not dare come before You and think that we're pretty good people. We realize that in sin did our parents conceive us, and iniquity were we shapen. We were born into this world with sin in our hearts and lives, and we begin to live that out. Even on the best of our days, we are still not good enough to gain Your holy heaven. We confess this morning we need a Savior. We need someone better than us. We need someone gooder than us. And we thank You for Jesus Christ our Lord, who bore in His own body on the cross our sins to set us free from the power of sin and to bring us into Your family as Your sons and as Your daughters, as Your children, and that we might have genuine and true happiness in this world that is so filled with hate and greed and anger. And thank You for Your peace that Christ purchased for us on the cross. I pray now that You will take these things that we have considered this morning and seal them to our hearts. And may when we leave here today, we will love You more dearly, as we have been able to hopefully see You more clearly and walk with You more nearly. And this we pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.